According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Continuing our study in the third and final portion of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've broken down into three parts. Verses 1 through 10, Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. When he was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. How he came back and had the thorn in the flesh that was assigned to him to keep him humble, keep him from exalting himself. Then the middle portion, verses 11, 12, and 13, we completed a couple weeks ago. I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. An epilogue, really, to the autobiography in which Paul reflects upon what the Lord accomplished through such a fool as him. All right. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection on what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place as Corinth. Then when we get to verses 14 and following, we really, not only do we wrap up chapter 12, but we also look ahead to chapter 13, because what we have here is a pair of warnings. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 is a warning that he is on his way. Ready or not, here I come, we might say. All right, verse 14, it says, "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you." The same warning is given as at the start of chapter 13. You will notice chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And we understand that this language here is the language of judgment. The language, the reason why you have two or three witnesses is because there is a legal proceeding, a judicial proceeding underway, and it requires two or three witnesses in order for death to be executed under Mosaic law. Okay? Now, we're not under the law. Paul's not under the law, but he's using the language of law as a warning that he is on his way, and he is not going to spare those that he has to deal with when he arrives, the crowd that he addressed in chapters 11 and 12. He says, "I'm going to find out, not their words, but their power. And when the power of an apostle is brought to bear, the power of the false apostle will be exposed for what it is." All right, and so here we are. We're in the first of these warnings, verses 14 through 21, which I've simply titled, "Ready or Not." Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It is important as believer priests that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if there's any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, prepare your heart for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We rejoice, Father, in knowing that the teaching of the Word of God this morning is entirely a matter for your faithfulness, that your Holy Spirit, Father, who indwells each one of us, is going to lead us into the truth. He's going to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, I thank you that we can approach your throne of grace on the basis of not our own merit, but the finished work of your Son. And Father, we're saved by grace, we're forgiven by grace, we can confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, Father. And so now for this hour, set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Fix our eyes firmly upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. In the point of the outline where we are in the midst of main point two. So for those of you that keep your own notes and follow along in the outline. For point one, we studied the details related to the imperative of behold. Behold is an attention getter. Behold is very common in the Old Testament as an imperative. Behold, idu in the Greek or hene in the Hebrew, that often we find actually associated with an Old Testament prophet, somebody that is fixing to announce a message of woe to the nation of Israel that is in need of immediate repentance. And so Paul adopts that language and uses a behold of his own. Behold, this is the third time. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you. We moved on under point two to study the principle of burdens. Burdens. That he is not going to be a burden to them when he arrives. He has never been a burden to them in the past. In the previous times that he's been there, the first two times that he's been there, he didn't collect money from them for his arrival, for his stay, for his transportation. And he's going to continue that pattern here in the future. He's not seeking what they have. He's seeking them. And this is a powerful principle, one that I think we apply today. I know that we apply today, remarkably enough, because folks come in here and they wonder why we don't pass a plate. And they wonder why we don't stress money or why we're not hitting them up all the time. In different churches they visited in times past, they felt uncomfortable or they felt maybe it's not worth going to church because they're just going to hit me up for money all the time and things of that nature. No, he doesn't seek what they have. I keep forgetting to put that K in there. Instead of Paul doesn't see what they have, Paul doesn't seek what they have. What he seeks is them. What he seeks is them. And the priority here that we want to understand, what is the spiritual priority behind all that we do? And this was really the emphasis of our message on Wednesday night. Real quickly, I won't review everything we taught on Wednesday night, but the principle is found here. It's also found in Philippians 4:17, where we ask ourselves, what is the attitude behind what we're doing? Philippians 4:17, where Paul says, I've learned how to get along in humble means, learned how to get along in prosperity, learning the secret of both circumstances. In the process of this, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. This is Philippians 4:10. That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. All right, so don't worry about it if you don't have the opportunity. Just make it a prayer item. Prayer doesn't cost a thing, all right? And if you want to support something financially, then just ask the Lord to provide the means. And until such time as he opens that door, it's not your door. It's somebody else's door. And relax about it. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You learn how to be content when things are on the thin side. You also learn to be content when things are on the fat side, all right? And that sometimes we don't think about. And we think, well, how do I have to be content if things are prosperous, if things are fat, and I got all the money in the world? What's to learn there? There's a lot to learn there. In fact, the lesson is harder on that end of things. And contentment on the prosperity end is a lot more difficult than contentment on the adversity end. I know how to get along with humble means, verse 12. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. See, this is the scope of the context whereby I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's where that promise comes. People try to claim that promise, ripping it entirely out of its context of where it belongs. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, the testimony that they were a help to him in the past, sometimes they were the only help to him. He said in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. But now here's the point. Here's the point. We went back, we took the time on Wednesday to go back and study that second missionary journey and examine how Paul's entire team was scattered, how he had left people behind in Philippi and left people behind in Thessalonica, left people behind in Berea, the fact that he's all alone in Athens when he's speaking there on Mars Hill. And then he comes crawling into Corinth at a low point in his ministry. He is absolutely discouraged when he reaches Corinth, which is why the Lord had Priscilla and Aquila waiting for him when he got there. In any event, he says, not that I seek the gift itself. This is the principle. And it applied to the Philippians. It applies to what we're looking at today. When Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm not seeking what you have. I'm seeking you. We want to identify with where is our thinking? What are our priorities? What is the attitude behind everything that we do? Because that's the real point. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And that is so important. Not that I seek the gift itself. It's not the dollar value. It's not the money. That's simply a reflection of where your heart is. And the real profit is not the cash I receive, Paul says here. The real profit is the treasure you're laying up in heaven. the profit that increases to your account, the fact that you've done the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reasons, gold, silver, and precious stones before the Father's throne of grace. So not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. When we're looking for Sunday school teachers, why are we looking for Sunday school teachers? Because we have kids that need taught? Yes, that's part of it. But what's the attitude behind it? All right, what's the attitude behind it? Are we seeking for volunteers? Or when we need help in the nursery? What are we seeking for? We're seeking for believers that have the right attitude, that want to glorify Jesus Christ, that want to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. Different principles that apply there as well. All right. If you want more on that, the greater emphasis was placed on Wednesday night. This trip is going to be more of the same because parents should save up for their children. We have a pattern there as well. He says children don't save up for their parents. Parents save up for their children. That's the normal way that it operates. And since that's the way it normally operates in the earthly sphere, Paul uses that as an illustration to say, look, you guys are my children. You don't have to save up for me. I'm saving up for you. And he has a bequest for them in the spiritual fruit of what he is providing. Which brings us now to point D. We understand that this grace perspective is a love application. The grace perspective on giving is an agape love application. And we see this here in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. It is a grace operation. We're going to see the grace principle here at work, where he spends and is expended, and where he does so most gladly. What is it that makes you glad? What is it that is your pleasure to do? What gives you pleasure in your service to the Lord? This idiom here for most gladly is the idiom that we can relate under grace concepts, that we can relate under pleasure concepts. What is it that makes us to be glad in what we're doing? Paul tells us right here, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. You can't put a price tag on a soul. All right, so at this point we understand that the whole world is not worth the price of a single soul. And Paul is gladly able to do it. And it's an agape love application. Notice, if I love you more, am I to be loved the less? So point D, if you're following in the outline, the grace perspective on giving is an agape love application. And I think they go hand in hand. When I observe and what Scripture describes, a love deficiency, what goes along with that? A grace deficiency. When there is a love abundance, there's also a grace abundance. They go hand in hand. They're often in tandem, one with another. You think about that woman weeping and wiping the Lord's feet with her hair because she loved so much. Why did she love so much? Because she'd been forgiven so much. She had a concept for grace. The Pharisee, on the other hand, without the grace concepts, without a grace perspective, when you're snared by legalism, when you're full of pride, you've destroyed your grace capacity. And then where's your love application going to be? You're going to love little. You're going to love little. And so here we see it. Now, in this, we've got three terms that I want to expand upon. All right. The first of which is this expression for gladness. This expression for gladly that we have here. We actually have it five times in the New Testament. Subpoint A, the adverb is hedeos. Hedeos. And don't think Hades, think hedonism, okay? Hedeos, maybe Hades. I should think about it. No, not Hades. That's a different derivation. All right. Maybe the hedonists end up in Hades, but that's because they reject the gospel, not for their hedonism. All right. Hedeos, H-E-D-E-O-S, the long E followed by the short E, Eta, Delta, Epsilon, Omega, Sigma, beginning with the rough breather, which we often transcribe with the H in the English, H-E-D-E-O-S, the long O, the Omega. So it's Hedeos. The Strong's Concordance numbers, number 2234, if you use Strong's Concordance for your word studies. And like I say, there's only five New Testament uses. But think about the expression hedonism. Think about what hedonism is as a philosophy, as an attitude, because it's all around us, okay? The world we live in. If it feels good, do it. Right? What gives you pleasure? What makes you happy? What produces gladness in you? And tragically, for the carnal mind, it's usually something that makes you sensuously happy, because it gratifies nothing spiritual within you. It simply gratifies your appetites of whatever sort, okay? Sexual, physical, food, alcohol, whatever. We've got these various appetites, and when we gratify them apart from the will of God, that's a problem. So the adverb heideos speaks of gladness. We want to be glad, but only in God's design. We want to find gladness in what He has supplied, not gladness in what we think we deserve, or gladness in what tickles our ears, as it were. And so here's the five uses of heideos in the New Testament. Mark 6:20, Mark 12:37, 2 Corinthians 11:19. A couple chapters ago, or actually last chapter, and then here in chapter 12, verse 15 is actually the second time we've come to it. Verse 9, we had it already, where He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Remember, He asked three times. The Apostle Paul wanted that thorn in the flesh removed. Three times He wanted that thorn in the flesh removed. And He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." How many times did the Lord say that? I want to know. If three times He asked, three times was He told? Or did He not get this answer until the third and final time? Did the Lord not answer Him the first time, thinking, "Well, Paul, you ought to know the answer to that"? And then the second time, "Well, Paul, you ought to know the answer to that"? And then the third time, finally, the Lord speaks up and says, "Well, okay now, my grace is sufficient for you. Quit asking." I don't know, I can't prove it one way or the other. I wonder... if, in fact, this was the answer that Paul got all three times. "My grace is sufficient for you." You know, is this Paul's event like Peter's event? "Do you love me more than these? You know that I love you." And three times the Lord took Peter through that exercise. Three times Paul kept asking, "Take this problem away." And so He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." When the Apostle Paul finally embraces that assurance from the Lord, he then is able to respond to say, "Most gladly." And here's our term, "most gladly," with the adverb heideos. "Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul finally embraced the reality that says, you know what? It's not the will of God to take this problem away. It's actually preferable that the problem stays, because it's going to produce a greater glory for Jesus Christ. And Paul joins in the priority mindset that the Lord has. "Most gladly, I would rather." That means it becomes Paul's preference as well. It's preferable to keep the adversity, because then more fruit is born. The glory of Christ increases. People are going to observe the power of God in me instead of my own abilities. "Most gladly, therefore." So, there's the use of gladness there. When we back up a chapter to chapter 11, we have another use in verse 19. Kind of in a note of sarcasm or irony at this point. Verse 18, Paul says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." He's rebuking those false apostles that had crept their way into Corinth. Remember, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants likewise disguise themselves. And they make a great big show about what wonderful apostles they are, and they're not even real apostles. But they sure are boastful, and they'd be glad to tell you all about how great they are. "So since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also." Paul says here, "I'll play that game." Remember, we taught this in chapter 11. And then he goes on to say, "For you tolerate it," or "for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." Gladly. It's a way to express what we would express in English. We would express, "my pleasure." Okay? Just glad to do it. "My pleasure." Like you're driving through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru or something. Okay? And every last one of them, they're trained to do this. If they don't, you better go tell the manager. They say, "My pleasure." Anyway. We were at a fancy place the other night, and the waiter said, "My pleasure." And I thought, wow, you worked at Chick-fil-A before you came over here. Two uses in the Gospels. Let's look at these. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and then Mark chapter 12. But that contrast between chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Corinthians, I think, is significant. Because if you're carnally minded, what are you going to be most gladly about? The Corinthians were carnally minded, and they would most gladly bear with the foolishness of those false apostles. When you are carnal, you will most gladly do things that you would not do if you were in fellowship. And you do them most gladly, right? Likewise, if you're in fellowship, you will most gladly do things that you wouldn't do if you were carnal. I think these are attitudes that we ought to pay more attention to. All right, Mark chapter 6. You might recall this context. Here is the death of John the Baptist here in this chapter. And he'd already previously arrested John and then held him a prisoner. He was afraid to really do anything harmful to him. Without reading the entire thing here, taking too much time doing it, but notice kind of a flashback here because he's afraid. In verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. And he's got all this guilt. He's hearing about the miracles Jesus is doing, and now he's scared that, ooh, John the Baptist is coming back, right? The prophet that everybody knew was a prophet, but who did no miracles while he was alive. And now he's hearing about this other prophet who's doing all these miracles, and he's got this guilt working against him, not sleeping well at night. Now, in the flashback description, we're told in verse 17 of Mark 6, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he'd married her. And John the Baptist was preaching against that, saying that's wrong. That's adultery. You've stolen your brother's wife. John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's preaching adultery. Okay, and that goes over as well as a Duck Dynasty guy goes over today. Okay, start preaching about sin and adultery and the biblical standards of right and wrong, and the population's not going to like that. Now, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man and had kept him safe. And when he heard him, notice now, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Enjoy, all right? He used to enjoy listening to him. He gladly listened. Didn't understand it. He was perplexed, but he gladly listened to him. And that expression I find interesting, and why, you meet folks and why they enjoy the conversations they enjoy when they're not disciples, they're not abiding in the Word of God, they're not regularly under the authority of consistent teaching, but there's some things they gladly listen to. Why? It confuses them? Why listen to it if it confuses you? Because maybe there's something else at work. Maybe there's a conviction taking place. Maybe there's a work in the soul that they can't explain. Anyway, then a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet, and anyway, it goes on, and he makes this rash statement, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, when the girl there is doing her seductive dance. All right, over to chapter 12. Another example, Mark chapter 12. And this is all we have to deal with. These are the only five places in the New Testament where the adverb hedeos appears. Mark chapter 12 and verse 37. And remarkably enough, this is approaching the crucifixion, and the hostility on the part of the religious leaders is getting worse and worse. And yet, the crowds listening to him are getting more and more intent, as we see here. The verse 34, I think, spells it out. When Jesus saw that he'd answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far off from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. See, they kept trying to trap him. They kept trying to get him to say something that contradicted Scripture or something blasphemous or something they could use as an accusation. Every single time, not only did he answer their question, but he would then leave them speechless. And then they realize, you know what, we've got to change tactics here. This isn't working out. Okay. So after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So now he turns it back on him. He starts asking them questions. Began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? He throws it right back at him. He challenges them. Ask them questions. See, you get a pretty good gauge on what your audience is understanding and comprehending and listening to. And if they grasp the doctrine that's coming out, if you start asking them questions about it and they aren't able to explain anything, maybe I got to teach that again. So how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, that's an easy enough question until he puts a scripture on there and says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So he brings in Psalm 110 with the Lord said to my Lord. By the way, if you want more on that, we've got the Doctrine of Trinity coming up tonight in Ministry Workshop. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? How could it be the son of David when David calls him my Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. So the son of David is my Lord? How does that happen? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I think they probably enjoyed not only the content of what he had to say, but I suspect they enjoyed the speechlessness of the know-it-alls, right? The high and the mighty and the highfalutin know-it-alls and the legalists and the prideful, the looking down their long snooty noses people, okay? Because that crowd had been dominating them forever. And then to watch these know-it-alls maybe not know something and not have any answers, that's kind of interesting to listen to. All right. So there's the attitude there. Maybe they were right for it, maybe they were wrong for it, but they enjoyed what the Lord had to say on that particular occasion. Yeah. Paul says, with respect to my grace giving, I will most gladly spend and be expended. Spend and be expended. And these terms are pretty simple, so we probably don't have to spend a ton of time on it. Dapanao. Dapanao and ek dapanao. Dapanao and ek dapanao. And pop that open. I meant to load this before class started. Dapanao and ek dapanao. Now, the words themselves are pretty basic, and there's not a lot of, I don't think, exciting things that we're going to get. I mean, it means to spend. Okay? Trust me, an American culture doesn't need a lot of lessons on how to spend. Okay, we know how to spend, and that's what the verb means. It is interesting, though, to observe the compound and the intensification of it, because that is part of the wordplay that's at work there, is that you have dapanao, and then you have the compound of it, the ek dapanao, to spend out. Think exit, right? Ek, ex. And so if you spend and then you spend out, what does that mean? It means you're broke. It means you've spent out. You're absolutely flat busted is what it means. And so we have the intensification of it as well as the switch from active to passive voice. That also grabs our attention here in this passage. That he is spending in the active voice, but he is being spent out in the passive voice. If that makes sense to you. So he says, I will most gladly spend, that's in the active voice, and be expended, that's or be completely spent out in the passive voice. Right? We've taught this several times. Active voice, the subject is accomplishing the activity of the main verb. So the active voice of rejoice always, you're the one that's supposed to do the rejoicing. But passive voice means if you're not the subject is not the actor, the subject is not the one achieving the activity of the main verb, but actually the activity of the main verb is being acted upon the subject of the sentence. So be filled with the Spirit, passive voice. It had the passive imperatives, means that it's happening to you. And you have to let it happen or not keep it from happening or not take the steps that would somehow diminish it from happening. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Say, let it happen. I love that. I love passive voice verbs. But here we have an active voice followed by a passive voice in the sense that I am doing the spending, and in doing the spending, I am being spent. I am being spent because I'm giving of myself first to the Lord. And giving myself first to the Lord, I'm the one who's being spent. And then whatever I give externally is a reflection of that. And I like the totality of the exhaustion, that I am spent and I am spent out. I've got nothing left to give. I've given it all. I've given it all. You know, different sports idioms. You know, you left it all on the field. Hey, like the Cowboys. And well, no, they don't leave it all on the field. They let me find a better example. But you understand, if you're holding anything back, why? What are you holding back? The idea that, well, you know, if I give, I've got to hold a little bit back because, you know, I don't want to spend it all. I've got to keep some reserve. Well, wait a minute. He's the one that supplies anyway. Give your all. Didn't the Lord give his all? Is he not worthy of our all? At what point do we draw the line? It says, take your cross and follow him. Once you start drawing the line and having limits and saying, well, only so much, you're like that crowd that say, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first I've got to do this, or first I've got to do that, or, you know, just let me knock out these details, and then, boy, I'll be right with you, Lord. Okay? Now, you give your all. All right, now, this should go pretty quickly. Mark 5:26. Different spending examples in the New Testament. Mark chapter 5. A woman who had hemorrhage for 12 years. This is enjoyable because Mark's account is a little bit more brutal than Luke's. And I suspect that Dr. Luke was a little bit kinder to the physicians than Mark's account. Mark stresses the servant of Christ, and Mark's account oftentimes gives a lot of details about the servants and their hardships, as is the case here. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Okay? Yeah, she obviously needed Obamacare, maybe, in the application in there. But I'm sorry, I didn't want to get political this morning. And hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd and began and behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. All right, but she'd spent all she had. And that's just a standard word for spending. And we understand that. And you spend, you know, for one doctor, and you spend for another doctor, and you spend for another doctor. And after you spent for so many doctors, you say, well, I'm sick of this. I'm done spending all this. Man, the doctors are stupid. They don't know anything. So why bother? I've just got to touch Jesus' garments, and then things get better. And sure enough, as soon as she touched, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And we don't know exactly what kind of hemorrhage it was or what kind of bleeding it was, if it was menstrual or whatever, but that's a long time, 12 long years. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned and asked, who touched my garments? Anyway, there's the verb to spend in Mark 5:26. Luke 15:14. The prodigal son got his share of the inheritance, went out to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had dapanao, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. We're familiar with that story there. Acts 21:24. And here's a way that the elders in Jerusalem think that Paul can wind up in good favor with some of the legalists. You want to make a legalist happy? Play the legalist game. And if you play it well enough, they'll even be convinced that it's real. And so they say, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do this that we tell you, for we have four men here who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Dapnao, here's our verb, dapnao. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which have been told about you. Now, wait a minute. What are the things that have been told about him? If they're right, why not tell them? If they're being mistold, why not correct the issue? Why this procedure by which we can kind of convince these legalists that you're still in the club? All right. I mean, there were other occasions when he went toe-to-toe with Peter in Antioch, opposed him to his face, and said, I'm not going to, you're falling short in the grace department here. But on this occasion, Paul finances the vow of these men. Paul himself was keeping a vow on one of these journeys. He shaved his own head. All right. So everybody will know there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law, that you're a law keeper still. All right. Anyway, pay their expenses. There's your verb to pay. 2 Corinthians 12:15 is a passage we're studying today. The final use of dapanao is James 4:3. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. The chapter begins, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? If you've got a local church where everybody's at each other's throats, why is that? What motivates that? How does that happen? How is it that the body of Christ does not have the like-mindedness the Holy Spirit promotes? So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the Holy Spirit that's provoking that. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Amazing that that gets taken out of its context too when it's quoted as a promise. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You know, that begging and pleading and prayer life for the that huge Mega Millions lottery last week. Okay. Oh, please, God, please. You know, start promising all the things you're going to do with the, you know, the church will get 10%. All right. Yeah. You realize the nonsensical thing, you know? You're asking God to give you this whopping thing so that you can give him back 10% of it. You know, when he's the one that's got it in the first place, like he needs you. All right. You ask and do not receive. You ask with wrong, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it, here's our dapanao, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why does God provide? Is it for our pleasures? Or is it for his purpose? Why does God supply all our need? My God shall supply your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right, so there's our verb to spend. And then the compound, dapanao. It's only used here. It's what we call a hapax legomena. It only shows up once in the New Testament, and here it is. 2 Corinthians 12:15. But it shows the parallel activity that while Paul is doing the spending, in the active voice, that Paul himself is being expended in the passive voice, and that he's being exhaustively expended with the compound intensive of exhaustively expended. Now, as I say, it's only used here in the New Testament. There is an interesting secular use of it by Josephus in his Antiquities. And so as I clicked it, it should come up. And that's going to be way too small for you to read. If, wake my mouse up, here we go. This has to deal with some warfare that Herod is involved with and some of Herod's forces. And Cleopatra, he'd chosen sides with Antony and Cleopatra during the Roman Civil War there. But Cleopatra absolutely hated him, despised him. And which is probably the only reason that Octavius actually let him live, you know, because after Antony was defeated and Octavian takes control as Augustus Caesar, Herod comes to him and says, look, I was loyal to Antony. I'm going to be just as loyal to you. And I think the fact that Cleopatra hated him as much as he did convinced Augustus to save Herod. In any event, this has to do with one of the campaigns they're involved with, and Cleopatra had a general that she dispatched along with some troops, this fellow here named Athenion, and he joined with the forces there, and together they were going up against some of the Arabs. And because I made the text larger, I lost my place. The point being, here we go. It's in line 117. So they had this great victory early on. All right, so verse 115, a consternation fell upon the Arabians, for when they perceived that the Jews were not to be conquered, they were full of spirit, and the greater part of them ran away and avoided fighting, and they had been quite destroyed had not Athenion fallen upon the Jews and distressed them. For this man was Cleopatra's general over the soldiers she had there, and was at enmity with Herod, and very wistfully looked on to see what the event of the battle would be. In other words, kind of hanging back nearby and watching which way the battle was going to go. And he had also resolved that in case the Arabians did anything that was brave and successful, he would lie still, but in case they were beaten, as really happened, he would attack the Jews with those forces he had of his own, and with those that had the country gone together for him. So he fell upon the Jews unexpectedly when they were fatigued. That's the term. This is how Josephus uses the term expended, that they were utterly spent, fatigued. And though they had already vanquished the enemy, or they were already fatigued and thought that they had vanquished the enemy and made a great slaughter of them, for as the Jews had spent their courage upon their own enemies and were about to enjoy themselves in quietness after the victory, they were easily beaten by these that attacked them afresh. And in particular received a great loss in places where the horses could not be of any service. And goes on to describe some of the other aftermath here. Herod tries to rally some kind of a relief effort, but there's nothing left that he's able to do. So King Herod despaired of the battle, rode up to them to bring them assistance, yet he did not come in time enough to do them any service, though he labored hard to do it. Where the Jewish camp was taken, so that the Arabians had unexpectedly the most glorious success, having gained that victory which of themselves they were no way likely to have gained, and slaying a great part of the enemy's army. All right, and so afterward, Herod can only act like a private robber. He goes into, like David did, he became a mercenary captain at that point, and led a band and some guerrilla raids and some things of that nature. Anyway, there's an interesting usage from Josephus. We understand ekdopanao from other secular Greek writings, that it's not always in a financial sense that you can spend energy, you can spend passion, you can be expended romantically, you can be expended in marital relations. There's a variety of ways that this term is used, but the way that it's used here, I think, is that we ought to pay attention to in this context, is the fact that Paul is going to do the spending in the active voice, but that he is going to be utterly expended in the passive voice. That in so doing, when we are serving, we are giving of ourselves. We are giving of ourselves. And the idea that some kind of service we do for the Lord doesn't cost us anything, that's contrary to the Christian way of life. Because we are giving of ourselves first and foremost in all of our service. Whether we're pastoring or we're teaching or we're cutting the grass, we're scrubbing toilets, we're changing diapers, whatever we're doing here for the body of Christ, in the operation of a local church, we are giving of ourselves first and foremost, and we should be holding nothing back. We should be willing to be utterly spent. Which gets us to crafty fellow that I am. All right? Crafty fellow that I am. Here's some sarcasm. Here's some irony. Crafty fellow that I am. We have an ironic expression given Paul's earlier doctrinal development. Let me get back here to 2 Corinthians 12 and let's take a look at verse 16. So again, verse 15 says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? The love application when you give of yourself. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He kind of wraps it up with a note of sarcasm, with a note of humor. Maybe that will get through to them. All right? Maybe that will get through to them. He's finding a variety of ways to address them, and if the straight out narrative doesn't work, then how about some sarcasm? How about a note of irony? Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by way of deceit. Tricked you, fooled you. All right. Now, this is quite ironic given the earlier doctrine development from chapter 11. Remember that he was concerned for them that they would be led astray. He was concerned for them that the adversary would take their thinking in places it didn't need to go. And so we identify that this is not a true statement that he's making, not literally true. Paul was not a deceiver. He didn't mislead them. He didn't trick them into anything. He's just making that claim as a humorous device, bringing this section to a close. So be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am. Crafty fellow that I am. I quote this myself occasionally. All right. And then, of course, sometimes you can be too clever. And, too clever by half, we might say. And not as crafty as we think we are. But I took you in by deceit. All right? In other words, what was I really thinking when an opportunity presented itself? Well, maybe several things. Crafty fellow that I am. Maybe I was seeking not the gift itself, but the profit that increases to your account. And you didn't realize it at the time, but afterwards you look back and said, oh, I wonder if that's what Pastor Bob meant when he was asking such and such. Okay, well, crafty fellow that I am. Okay, this is a sanctified craftiness. as Paul uses it, as we use it, tongue in cheek. Remember, the warning, though, is very serious. If you're going to make it a joking matter, realize that sometimes it's not a joking matter. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And this is not only Paul's fear for the Corinthian believers, but I think every pastor's fear for every congregation. The recognition that there is while we serve the Lord, there's another Lord out there in competition. That the God of this age is hard at work. That you and I live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And how tragic it is when believers who should know better end up being led by the nose down some fairy tale path of stupid. Okay? into non-issues, distractions, the thorns of the parable, the thorns that represent the riches of this world and the distractions of this world, rather than the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The Christian way of life is not complicated. And maybe that very simplicity of it is what gives the devil some of his best ideas. You know, I've had people tell me that grace is too easy, that the gospel's too simple. It can't be that easy. What they mean by that is they don't want it to be that easy. That they don't have a perspective on grace that could embrace something they haven't heard or deserved. That no frame of reference that would wrap their minds around the fact that somebody else would pay the price on their behalf. Because they're still following after the philosophy that says, I want to do something. I want to earn something. I want to deserve something. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to show God. And they still have this mindset that's going to be bringing their vegetables like Cain did instead of walking by faith and bringing what God expects. See, what does God expect? No, that's too easy. That's too easy. So we have the prayers here that we need to be praying for one another, keeping our focus where it is related to these things. All right. Which takes us now to Paul's associates, his agents and his trainees. Remember, the Apostle Paul, not only did he teach different doctrinal principles, but he lived them and he exemplified them. And he trained the men that he trained to do likewise, to follow in the same patterns, to exhibit the same priorities. So we start looking at verses 17 and 18 here. He says, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent to you, have I?" It's a continuation of his previous defense. "I didn't abuse you. I was with you twice. I didn't rip you off once. I never took a dime from you." And now there's a follow-up here. He says, "Now wait a minute. Those messengers I sent, they didn't abuse you, did they? They didn't abuse you, did they?" And I find this interesting too, because this is a dodge. A lot of people like to dodge this. They say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't do that. That was my staff, right? Or that was my helper. That was my assistant. Or that was, you know, I had no idea, you know." And a president can blame a secretary, and a secretary can blame an undersecretary, and an undersecretary can blame some minor official in the Cincinnati office somewhere. We didn't know anything about that. Okay? I went and got political again. I wasn't going to do that. But see, here's the thing. Paul takes full ownership of not only his own ministry, but every messenger he ever sends, every man that he ever trains. I think that's significant. When it says, "Do not lay hands on a man too hastily," do we have ownership or an interest in the men that we train, the men that we send forth for ordination, or even prior to ordination, the men that we license to teach and authorize to go to other pulpits and other churches to fill in as guest speakers elsewhere? Or do we just send whoever, whenever, for whatever reason, hope they do all right? No, we send the ones that are prepared, that are trained, that aren't going to discredit the ministry, themselves or the Lord. They're not going to blow up the church that they go to. And they're not going to blow up this church when the explosion reaches all the way back here. Okay? Paul takes ownership and responsibility of his messengers, the men that he's training. Paul's agents and trainees were likewise not abusive. See, the abusive trainee, I think the greatest example of this is Gehazi in the Old Testament. You familiar with Gehazi? Let's go back to 2 Kings 5 and let's take a look at this. There's probably New Testament examples also, but we don't know what caused the schism with John Mark. That's our best New Testament example. And why it is that Paul and Barnabas had such a division over John Mark. Or another example would be Demas, who loved this present age and abandoned Paul and went off to Thessalonica. We have examples of trainees that are abusive, trainees that are doing things behind their trainer's back that aren't good. Let me go to 2 Kings chapter 5. This also, I think, touches very well on financial matters. Actually, this chapter touches well on a lot of things that we're dealing with here today. Paul's agents and trainees were likewise not abusive in imitation of Paul. And unlike the example of Gehazi in his training under the prophet Elisha. Now, chapter 5, we've got a Gentile named Naaman, captain of the king of Aram. And great soldier, but he's a leper. And wouldn't you know it, here's a little slave girl he's got in his tent, and she happens to be a little Jewish girl, and she's the handmaiden to Mrs. Naaman. And she says to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." then he would cure him of his leprosy. And, you know, think about it. You know, is there anything worse than slavery? But God uses the slavery of this little girl for his glory. She's exactly where she needs to be, when she needs to be. Anyway, so the king of Aram said, go, I will send a letter to the king of Israel, and takes this great treasure with him. Departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So when the king of Israel read the letter, remember, the kings of in the north, the northern kings were not believers. The kings of the north were not big fans of the prophets of Yahweh. So the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. All he can see is the politics of it. All I can say is, oh, this is a trap. And, you know, how's this going to hurt me? All right. So Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Yeah, hard to lie to a prophet. We don't know how Elisha heard about it, but maybe through prophetic channels, maybe through just more mundane methods. Why have you torn your clothes? And now let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. The king of Aram is going to know that there is a prophet in Israel, even though the king of Israel couldn't care less. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. Now here again, it's interesting that this method is going to be put forth. I find it interesting because he's going to object to it. And why is it? Human beings want to just do what they want to do. And the idea that I'm going to follow the prescription of what God says to do, is that too much to ask? Naaman was furious, went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. And he sends a messenger out to give the prescription. You know, don't I even get to see the doctor? You're going to send this nurse out or this physician's aide or something and hand you a prescription? And, you know, how insulting is that? I'm a big, important person. I should get a face-to-face. And then what's wrong with our rivers? Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? You know, you're always proud of what you have back home, and you come someplace and you're not familiar with, and you know they call these things mountains, and they say, these aren't mountains. Are you kidding me? I grew up in Washington State. I'll show you some real mountains. Let's, you know, and then my pastor buddies in Denver say, are you kidding me? Let me show you some real mountains. We got these good rivers in Damascus. All right, I got to wrap this up. So he finally does it. His servants came near and spoke to him. And I think his slaves have more sense than he does, including that little slave girl that his wife had. My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? See, here's the point. The reason why the gospel is simple. Because we would very easily do the 12 tasks of Hercules. We would very easily, it's human nature to want to go do tough stuff. And then we can brag about it when we accomplish what somebody else can't do. So think about it. Isn't God a God of grace and a God of wisdom by making it as simple as just wash and be clean? Anybody can do that. Anyone can trust the gospel. Anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. It has to be easy for it to be an offer to whosoever will. As soon as you start making it hard, well, then there's a crowd that won't be able to. So there's the logic in it. If it had given you a huge task to do, you'd have done it. But because he gives you a simple instruction, like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, how simple is that? Wash and be clean. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right, now he tries to pay back. Now he tries to, and you can't earn your salvation ahead of time, you can't buy it at the time, and you can't pay God back afterwards either. And so now he wants to give a reward. He wants to give a gift. And Elisha says, I'm not going to give it. I'm not going to take your gift. And here Well, I'm out of time. The problem is now, Gehazi, the servant, after he hears that Elisha's not taken a reward for this, he chases after Naaman on his way back to Syria. And he tracks him down, he hunts him down. And you see this in verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives." Remember that vow? We taught that a couple weeks ago. That's powerful. As the Lord lives. That's actually blasphemy that Gehazi is using it this way. "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and he spots him chasing after the chariot and said, "Is all well? All is well. My master sent me to you saying, 'Behold, just now,'" wouldn't you know it, "just now. Man, you weren't gone but 10 minutes. And wouldn't you know it, how coincidental, just now, this need came up. You still want to give the money?" He's lying. He's lying. He's ripping him off. And that's the example here. Now, Paul's agents, they're not like that. Paul's agents have Paul's priorities. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, Father, for an understanding, not only at this moment, but in the days and weeks to come, that the truth of your word that you have fed us with today would dwell richly within each one of us, that it would spring up and bear much fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.